Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. On today's show, we're talking about what it means to be intolerant. You've probably heard that word before. It seems to be wildly popular these days to talk about what it means to be tolerant or intolerant. And can being intolerant be a good thing? Mother Teresa was intolerant of poverty. Martin Luther King was intolerant of racism. And Jesus was intolerant of bigotry. So why has our culture deemed this intolerant to be a dirty word when it can clearly be a beautiful thing as well? Well, my guest for today is Sean McDowell. Sean has co-authored a new book with his father, Josh McDowell, examining the evolution from traditional to cultural tolerance, highlighting how two different generations view the issue and pinpointing a shift in the source of moral truth as the biggest proponent of change. We'll dive into that concept of how culture says that moral truth is found within the individual rather than with the Bible. Let me tell you a little bit about Sean, and we'll get him on the show. Sean McDowell is an assistant professor at Biola University in the Master of Arts program for Christian apologetics. He holds a PhD and is also a best-selling author of more than 15 books. Sean is an internationally known, recognized speaker for conferences, universities, schools, and churches. Sean, welcome to the show.
Hey, Joe. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's great to have you here. Nice hot topic that we get to talk about today. So tell me about this book, The Beauty of Intolerance. What made you think this would be a great subject to tackle?
So my dad's probably written about 150 books. And as I look at the books he's written, in the late 90s, he wrote a book called The New Tolerance. And he began to talk about how there's a changing definition of tolerance really before anybody culturally was talking about it. I think it was one of his most significant and insightful books. And then now, you know, whatever it is, a decade or two later, he started talking about redoing it. And I said, Dad, I'm a younger generation. Let me help you just transform this whole book, because a lot has happened in those two decades, and let's write this together, kind of two different generations tackling one of the most sensitive issues today. And really the reason that we did this is I think as Christians, we find ourselves in this strange and difficult cultural moment where traditionally, if you're an American, you like apple pie, you like baseball, and you consider yourself a Christian, and that was a good thing. But now it's if you really take the Bible seriously and believe Christianity, not only are you mistaken, but your viewpoints are harmful and dangerous and need to be silenced and stopped. And those voices are coming from within the church and also outside of the church. So I really got together with my dad and just said, look, we need to write a book that clarifies some of the confusion on words like tolerance and respect and dignity and acceptance and what it means to make a moral judgment, help Christians see clearly through what's happening in our culture, but also give Christians kind of the courage to embrace what a real biblical tolerance should look like, regardless of what our culture says.
So it does seem that there's a difference between traditional tolerance and the tolerance of today's young people, the tolerance that they seek. Help us understand why people are viewing tolerance differently.
Well, this is a really important question. I'm glad you asked that, because traditionally, tolerance basically meant that you recognize and respect others when you do not share their values, beliefs, and practices. So inherent within tolerance itself is actually disagreeing with somebody. I mean, just think about the term. If your spouse or friends like a certain music, you say, I don't like that. But you know what? I will tolerate it because I care about you. Go ahead and listen to that music. Or personally, although I love pizza and spaghetti, I don't like raw tomatoes. So I will tolerate that my wife wants them on the salad, but that's not because I like them. So traditionally, and I mean traditionally, throughout the history of Western culture, our society in somewhat was founded on the idea that we disagree. We have different views about important things, but we will agree to disagree, and I will actually go in the military if I have to and fight and die for your right to hold a view different than my own. So I can give you dignity, I can show you respect, even while thinking you're wrong about very, very important things. Now, that view of tolerance has changed. What we call the contemporary cultural understanding essentially is this, that to recognize and respect that every individual's values, truth claims, beliefs, and practices are equally valid. So in other words, rather than saying, I think you're wrong, but I still tolerate you and care about you and even like you, now you can't say that somebody's deepest values are wrong or you are labeled intolerant. So we've seen this massive cultural shift. And if you just start thinking about what this means for society, with the new definition of tolerance, Christians are now considered intolerant. Now we're considered bigots. We can no longer say, gosh, I disagree with your view about this, about euthanasia, about sexuality, about marriage, although I respect you, although I care for you. To even say we disagree with somebody is considered intolerant within itself. So that's part of the shift of tolerance, saying we agree to disagree and still value each other. Now you can't even criticize somebody's deepest values, or you're considered intolerant, bigoted, hateful, homophobic, and in fact, Talibanic, as one activist personally called me.
I've never heard that word, so maybe that will be put in the dictionary in the years to come. So, Sean, there also seems to be this additional aspect of intolerance in that people who may disagree with someone are said to reject them just because they don't agree with a behavior or a belief system. Can you talk a little bit more about that and how that has kind of morphed into this attitude of intolerance as well?
Yeah, Jill, this is a really important question. And if we don't get this question right, oftentimes it'll lead to so much conflict, in particular between different generations. So historically speaking, I mean in Western culture, people's identity was not wrapped up in their, really in their sexual orientation, whether straight, whether gay, bisexual, whatever it is. Our identity was not rooted in an issue related to sex. Now what's happened is people, especially this younger generation, somebody who considers themselves gay, and even many people who consider themselves straight, this is a part of who I am. So what happens is Christians, well-meaning, will often say things like, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And I don't like that phrase for a number of reasons. One reason being that the Bible says we're all sinners, that everybody is ourselves included. But I don't think it's helpful in the dialogue. But I think at least the principle behind that is somebody's trying to say, I can care about and love you as an individual, even if I disagree with certain behavior that you have. And that's a well-meaning intention. But the problem is so many people, in particular young people today, actually see their identity wrapped up in their sexual orientation. So to say I can love you, but not a certain part about you, is understood by many people as saying I really don't love you. I really don't accept you. So that's why it creates friction oftentimes and misunderstanding, in particular between the generations.
And so parents who are having these conversations with even their adult children or teenage children may be coming off as being not accepting or that you don't like them, when indeed that you're just trying to discuss maybe a viewpoint or a belief that maybe you don't necessarily agree with. Is that what seems to be happening?
I think that can happen many times. And one of the things that my dad and I do in the book is we have a chart of different words that are used and how those words have come to have different meanings. So you mentioned the word accept. And traditionally, acceptance has meant to embrace people regardless of their beliefs and lifestyle choices. So you can say to somebody, look, I think your choices, I think your worldview, I think your beliefs are wrong. But I accept you as a human being, and our relationship is not dependent upon my views of that behavior. But now the kind of what we call the contemporary cultural understanding is not only endorse, but actually praise others for their beliefs and lifestyle choices. So if I'm going to be accepting of you today under this new definition, I can't criticize your lifestyle choices. I can't criticize your behavior, or by definition, I'm not being accepting. So just a different way that we think about these words so often without even articulating or realizing it can create really some powerful tension and misunderstanding between generations. Mm.
So what about the Bible? What does the Bible say about God being either tolerant or intolerant? Is he tolerant or intolerant?
Well, as far as traditional tolerance, I think the Bible is the only, Judeo-Christian tradition is the only one that can give us a basis for genuine tolerance. And what I mean by that is if we say we should be tolerant and we should show respect, that means we believe that individuals have dignity and they have worth and they ought to be treated a certain way. In other words, there's an objective moral standard by which we should treat people. Well, I don't know how you get to human dignity and an objective moral standard in a world in which there's no God. Mm. I mean, it's not a part of atoms. It's not a part of the physical world. These are moral values that transcend the physical world and which we are called to live according to. So I had a professor from an Ivy League school. We're having a conversation. He said, look, he said, morals are relative to individual cultures. Therefore, you should be tolerant of other views. And I said, wait a minute. If morals are relative to individual cultures, then you can't turn around and say I should be tolerant of other cultures, because now you're giving me a standard that transcends the individual culture, and you're asserting something that isn't relative to an individual culture. So ironically, by definition, it's only the Christian worldview that can give human dignity and can give human equality and human rights by which we should show any kind of tolerance to people. Now, I think biblically, we have the precedent, like, what does it mean to show tolerance? Well, look at Jesus with the woman at the well. I mean, he was breaking cultural taboos by talking to a woman in John 4. But second, she was a Samaritan. I mean, they were kind of the hated, despised group of the time. Jesus shows patience. He shows compassion. He shows concern with her, but he also speaks truth. So he found a way to speak truth, but do it lovingly. And I think there's a biblical precedent that we don't have to go around being the truth police telling everybody how to live. That's not my point. But we have to find a way to be compassionate, to be generous, to be kind towards people without compromising truth, because I think that's exactly what Jesus did.
Well, I'm talking to Sean McDowell today about his book, The Beauty of Intolerance. We have to take a quick break, but when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that truth and how do you actually give truth with love. Of course, we've heard that before, but Sean will do a great job of unpacking that so that we can maybe understand what would be the next step we would take so that we would not be necessarily considered to be intolerant. We'll talk more about that. And if you're listening today and you'd love to get your hands on one of these books, Sean and his publisher have graciously provided several for us. You can just go to myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith, submit your name and information in the box there, and we'll be able to draw at the end of the show and get one of those books in your hands, hopefully. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender and talking with Sean McDowell today about his book, The Beauty of Intolerance, Setting a Generation Free to Know Truth and Love. And Sean, we've heard that phrase before, how do we speak truth in love? But it seems like it's complicated, even more complicated now with this cultural shift that has given us this the shift in what it means to be moral. And is there actually something that would determine that we be moral if people are not believing the Bible to be that guide? So how do we speak truth in love without, of course, risking being called intolerant?
Well, a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, we have to remember that God is the only one that can really convict somebody's heart. It's not in our crafty words. It's not in the power of our speech, although we're supposed to speak truth. We have to remember that only God can change people's hearts. That's why in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about speaking truth gently, you know, in hopes that God would lead somebody to repentance. So we just have to err on the side, I think, of speaking gently, speaking graciously, knowing that God changes somebody's hearts. And sometimes we can speak truth as lovingly as possible, and people will push back and still be hateful. I mean, look, Jesus is the greatest example. He's the incarnation of truth and grace, and yet they crucified him. So we can't go into this expecting that if we speak truth and love, everyone's going to go, wow, you're so kind, I understand. Now, I think a lot of people will, but the gospel itself is kind of offensive. We shouldn't add to its offense, but we certainly can't take it away. Now, second, the other key point is that truth is so often communicated, needs to be communicated in relationship. So I found when I have a relationship with somebody, when they know that I care, when I'm genuine, you kind of speak the, you earn the right to speak truth lovingly and graciously. So just as it says there's a time and place for everything in Ecclesiastes, there is a time and place to speak truth. And I think when it's in relationship, when people know that we care, they know that we're not just in this relationship just to convert them or win an argument, then even if people don't accept what we say, they are much more receptive to when they know the heart and relationship and really context from which we are speaking truth.
So that sandwich board approach is probably not going to work in most instances.
Yeah, in my experience, it often doesn't work. I mean, just the more and more, Joe, I study the scriptures and I look where we're at culturally, we need to be more bold than we've ever been. But we also need to be more gentle. We need to be more compassionate. We need to speak from the position of a broken heart, not from a position of power, not from a position that we have all the answers and we are going to help fix everybody else, but from a position that says, gosh, I only know truth because God has reached out to me. I'm well aware of my own sinfulness and my brokenness, and I'm compelled to speak truth because of who God is. But I also want to speak it with compassion and love towards you. And you know what this does? It breaks the narrative that Christians are this hateful, bigoted, aggressive group when we speak truth compassionately and when we speak it with grace. I think it comes as a breath of fresh air to many people when we approach it that way.
You know, one of my favorite parts of your book was when you were talking about how do we speak truth and speak it in love. And one of the suggestions was kind of what you just mentioned, which is be humble. Be humble in speaking the truth, we know this truth because we've experienced the truth. And then another aspect of that is you say we need to know the truth. So what is our responsibility as Christ followers if we are going to try to speak truth to other people? What is our responsibility before that truth even comes out of our mouths?
Joe, I'm glad you brought this up, because one of my favorite things to do at churches, conferences, universities is what I call my atheist role play, where I put glasses on, I become an atheist, and I invite questions from the audience, and then I kind of shoot them down, and it's only a matter of time before people get angry, they get upset, and they start saying things that they later regret. And it's a great object lesson point. And one of the takeaways I'll say, why did so many of you get really defensive and angry with me? And one of the points that people realize is I'll say, look, I think when we don't really know what we believe and why we believe it, we get defensive when someone starts challenging our beliefs. We get defensive. So our church is filled with people who know truth, but it's the exception to find someone who not only knows truth, but knows why he or she believes and holds truth, because that's where conviction and confidence comes from. I'm not afraid when someone challenges my beliefs because I've thought it through and I've done my homework and I know why I believe what I believe. So if we're going to speak truth, the first thing we have to do is kind of know what we believe and why. And that's exactly why my father and I wrote The Beauty of Intolerance, is just to kind of give Christians a historical understanding, biblical understanding, cultural understanding, so we can speak out on these issues with confidence and not get defensive, not get angry, and speak truth in a way that at least gives us the best chance of somebody hearing what we have to say.
What is it that you have found has been the biggest factor for people to immediately close off and not even want to listen to what you have to say?
Well, I think there could be a few things that contribute to this. One can be the person has certain stereotypes of Christians going into this. I found many people in conversation just of Christians believe so many things that are not true of me. So their internal perspective and presuppositions and expectations going into the conversation kind of close them off right away. Second, it can also be our attitudes when we don't take the time to listen, when we don't try to understand where people are coming from. I mean, I was a communication major in college, and one of the principles we talk about is just the principle of reciprocity. That is that most people will treat us the way that we treat them. So you walk up to check into the airport and to get on a flight, and a lady says, you know, hang on just a minute, I'll be right with you, kind of rudely. It doesn't make us naturally want to be patient and kind. It just doesn't. Mm-hmm. But if you walk up and the person says, hey, thank you, I will be right with you, I got to finish this call, and I will do my best to help you out, what happens? Then we naturally respond in kind. Mm-hmm. So I think people on any issue, when we listen, when we try to understand, when we don't cut them off, when we just show considerate means of communication, I just think at least most people are willing to listen.
Mm-hmm. I remember when I was in my apologetics class in college, one of the things that really made an impact on me is my professor said, when someone asks a question of you, and it sounds like it might have a little bit of an edge, and maybe they're asking you to defend something, that a really great question to ask back is to not be defensive, but simply say, what leads you or what has led you to think that way or want to know the answer to that question? And then you get a little bit of background as to why they're even asking you that in the first place. And I had just never thought of that, because we immediately seem to want to defend our faith or defend God or defend our viewpoint.
Joe, I think that honestly is such good advice. I was speaking to an atheist skeptical group at Berkeley about the uniqueness of Christianity. And this one student spoke up and he said this to me in front of all my students. He said, your arguments are so bad. If I didn't know any better, I would think that you were stoned on crack. Those words he said to me. Now, naturally, I mean, my instinct, my human nature is to come back and fight and get defensive. And this is something God is working on, I believe, in my heart right now. And at this time, I had patience. I said, you know what? I said, if I'm wrong about this, I would love to know why I'm wrong. Can you point out to me where I've been mistaken so together we can understand truth? And it was like his anger just was dissolved, because the Bible says the gentle word turns away wrath. Rick Warren, I believe, who said hurt people. We live in an argument culture. And one of the reasons people say such mean things on Twitter, mean things on social media, mean things in all sorts of platforms is because under the surface, there's a lot of people who are stressed and a lot of people who are hurt. Mm. And when we can respond without being defensive, we can respond with compassion, yet firmly. It's amazing how we can minister to people, even in how we respond, more so than the actual words that we say.
That is so good. Talking to Sean McDowell today about his book, The Beauty of Intolerance, talking about how to respond to those who may not share your belief system, how we can keep that conversation going with the intent of helping them to know Christ even more than they might. We are going to take a quick break, but we will come back on Connecting Faith and talk more about the beauty of intolerance. Be right back. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon on this beautiful Friday. We're talking today with author Sean McDowell about his book, The Beauty of Intolerance, which he has co-authored with his father, Josh McDowell. Sean's an assistant professor at Biola University in the Master of Arts program for Christian apologetics. He also holds a PhD and is also a best-selling author of more than 15 books. Sean's an internationally recognized speaker for conferences, universities, schools, and churches. And Sean, I was actually at one of those conferences where you played that role play of the atheist, and Christians had to ask questions of you. And it was indeed a fascinating 20 minutes or however long you did that, because it was exactly what you said, where people started off by trying to maybe trip you up, and then people just started getting defensive and a little bit angry. And you say that's really just not the best approach to someone who may be questioning our faith.
Yeah, I think that's right. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes Jesus got angry, and sometimes he was firm, and he debated with people. But as a whole, I think our conversations tend to be characterized by argumentation, defensiveness, not being charitable, not listening to other people, not trying to understand. And as a result, we get upset and we don't make any progress with the other person. So I think we just need to lead with charity, lead with grace, lead with understanding. And when we do that, I think we really minister to people personally by showing that patience and kindness that, frankly, we don't see a lot in our culture. That's one thing that should set Christians apart.
Well, you know, one of the verses that people will tend to focus on when they're talking about Scripture and its predisposition for truth, that Jesus is the I am the way, the truth, and the life. But people might come back and say, well, wait a minute, what is truth? And that seems to have changed as well, this cultural narrative of what truth is and the biblical narrative of what truth is. Can you unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, I appreciate that you asked this question because in The Beauty of Intolerance, my father and I talk about how words like tolerance and respect and dignity have changed. But underlying it is a larger kind of issue of where truth comes that I think frames this entire debate. So what we call the biblical narrative, and we came up with these terms, is that moral truth is grounded in the character of God. It's objective and it's universal. This truth is known by discovering God's character and his ways as revealed in Scripture and within nature. So in other words, there's an objective standard that's outside of us about truth that we are to conform our lives to. But at least in Western culture, this narrative has changed. What we call the cultural narrative now says moral truth comes from the individual. So the person, the individual, is the source of truth. It's subjective and it's situational. And here's the key. Truth is known through choosing to believe it and through your personal experience. So now, rather than truth being something that's outside of me, that's objective, that I discover, truth, at least moral truth, is something that's inside of me that becomes real as I believe it. So let me give you one example of how this comes into play. We have a chapter, like I mentioned, on how words have changed. And one word that has radically changed in its meaning is the word dignity. Dignity used to mean that there is a quality of human being simply because they're human that people have, and the government should respect that dignity that already exists in an individual. It's not something you earn. It's not something you choose. Even if you say you don't have dignity, you objectively have dignity. People like Immanuel Kant and even the Universal Human Rights Declaration of 1948 affirms that definition of dignity. Well, last year, Mark Regnerus, a sociologist, wrote an article called but he talked about Dignity 1.0 versus Dignity 2.0. He says now dignity is something that becomes real when you choose it. So if I choose to have a certain view of life, if I choose to hold a certain view of marriage or sexuality, then that dignity becomes real for me. So that's why we have people talking about death with dignity. That's why people made the argument with same-sex marriage that if you don't allow us to get married, you are stealing our dignity. So there's been a radical understanding just how people think about moral truth.
Mm. Well, and the moral truth, isn't that something then that someone should be able to determine on his or her own, to determine their own moral code, or is there an actual truth?
Well, obviously, as Christians, we believe there's an actual moral truth. And the funny thing is, even people who don't believe in God, Romans 2 says, they still know God exists. Number one, Romans 1 says, because of creation. Romans 2, verses 12 through 14 says, even people who don't follow the law or have the law still know the law because it's written on their hearts. So it's kind of like the illustration I use is imagine somebody takes a beach ball and tries to push it under the water. Well, it's going to pop up on the other side. Push on that side, it pops up somewhere else because the beach ball won't go under the water. Well, because we're made in the image of God, we know there's an objective, real moral standard. People try to suppress it. They try to say it depends on the individual, but it keeps popping up in other areas because we actually know there's a real moral standard that's right and wrong. And that's why as much as people can say, that dignity is dependent upon your own moral choices. Those who claim to be beacons of tolerance are remarkably intolerant towards those who don't share the same view.
Hmm.
In other words, they're saying morality doesn't come from the individual. There's a higher standard of tolerance, and you conservatives or you Christians are not following that. Therefore, we won't accept you. Well, that means they're appealing to a standard outside of individual choice. So it's like the beach ball that just wants to keep popping up.
Mm. So if we're ascribing to this view of truth, obviously Christians are not ascribing to this view of truth. But if one is describing to the view that truth is objective and situational, then how would that apply to, say, ISIS or terrorists through Al-Qaeda? And wouldn't what they're doing be true for them and therefore nothing be wrong with it?
That's a great and a perceptive question. The irony is, when it comes to tolerance and intolerance, there's always a limit that everybody is going to accept. So you have these people claiming tolerance, but then it's like, wait a minute, a person from ISIS claims that this is right for that person. A person who, you know, is in favor of any sorts of things. Like, there was debate recently over whether pedophilia is a sexual orientation or not. Can people be born with that orientation? Is it natural? Is it okay for them? And if this cultural narrative is true, and that's how somebody is born and it's natural to them, it seems that we couldn't object against it. But many people rightly stood up and said, no, wait a minute, that can't be an orientation. We know that is wrong. So they betrayed ultimately the cultural narrative and showed that they think there is a higher moral standard that's outside of us. So I think what you're pointing out is eventually this new view of tolerance bumps up against reality and just can't be lived out consistently.
Well, and even as you were writing in your book, this idea of truth and Western culture, really the biblical truth that was substantiated when Western culture was eventually founded, was the basis for our civilization. And we seem to have forgotten that now, that that there were actually Christian forefathers who put the biblical idea of truth and that moral code down on paper, and that's how we became who we are.
You know, one of the interesting arguments that was made for same-sex marriage, if you looked at people's Facebook pages, if you listened to the sound bites, was equality, equality, equality. The question I want to ask is, where does this notion and moral value of equality come from? Well, in the beauty of intolerance, my dad and I make the point that this is not an atheist value. This is not a value that comes from Buddhism. This is a distinctly Judeo-Christian value. Even Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist of the great, probably one of the most influential atheists of all time, he said the idea of human value is a distinctly, in his book, The Will to Power, it's a distinctly Christian notion. Now, where does it come from? It comes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that human beings, male and female, are made in the image of God and hence have dignity as individual human beings. Now, I recently heard Obama appeal to equality and really religious roots for grounding same-sex marriage. And I hear that and I think, how ironic, because the value of equality comes from the Judeo-Christian tradition. So we want to take that part about equality, but we want to take the rest of it, which says they're made male and female and implies a certain definition of marriage. Well, we can pick and choose the part we like, but we can leave out the part we don't. So I think if someone's going to be consistent and appeal to equality, they have to realize that it comes from the Judeo-Christian tradition, and with that also comes a certain definition of marriage. But that's conveniently left out today.
Hmm. So I'd like to talk a little bit more about marriage specifically. You go through that in your book as well. I'm going to take just a quick break. And I'd also like to make sure everyone knows that if you'd like to get a copy of Sean's book, I highly recommend it. It's called The Beauty of Intolerance, Setting a Generation Free to Know Truth and Love. We do have just a few to give away. We'd love to get that into your hands. You can just go to Connecting Faith, myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, submit your name and your contact information that way, and we'll draw for those books at the end of the show. And we'd love to get that to you. We'll be right back with Sean McDowell on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us today. My guest for today is Sean McDowell. He has co-authored a new book with his father, Josh McDowell, examining the evolution from traditional to cultural tolerance. The book is called The Beauty of Intolerance. Sean, one of the things that you had mentioned just in our last segment was this notion that same-sex marriage is one of those subjects where someone who is trying to follow the biblical model of truth may be called intolerant. Where has that come from, and how would you suggest that we can address that without being considered to be intolerant?
Well, let me start with your second question. There might not be any way that we can approach the issue of marriage and not be considered intolerant. It might be the nature of the world that we live in, that if somebody consistently adheres, even graciously, to the traditional view that Jesus taught that is held throughout the history of the world until 5 minutes ago, that they are now considered behind the times and intolerant. And I think some of this, not all of it, some of this is really a tactic to just silence people from making real arguments. So even yesterday, I had a friend who posted an article about the issue of how can Christians respond to the larger issue of homosexuality. And you say we need to be kind, we need to be gracious, treat people with dignity, but in our own lives, we can't compromise truth. And this person tweeted back to me and said, it sounds like a homophobe, smells like a homophobe, then you must be a homophobe. And I didn't respond back, but really what I felt like saying is if it sounds like an ad hominem, looks like an ad hominem, then it is an ad hominem fallacy. I thought of it later, and it was too late, but the idea is if you give a biblical point of view, you are attacked personally, which is an ad hominem fallacy. Instead of dealing with the issue, you attack the person. So if I was with that in person with someone, people say things on Twitter and social media all the time that if I responded to all of them, I would have no life. But when I'm in person with somebody, it's appropriate. I'll say, you know what? You are personally insulting me. Do you realize what you're doing? We're talking about an important issue, and you are diverting the issue and insulting me as a person. Maybe I'm tolerant or not intolerant. First, you're going to have to give me a definition of what tolerance actually means. And second, why is my position wrong just because you think I have a certain attitude and means of which I'm holding it? Part of what the reason we wrote The Beauty of Intolerance is just people drop these words. You're intolerant, you're bigoted, you're homophobic. And they haven't taken the time, Christians and non-Christians, to think through what does this actually mean? Where do these words come from? And realize that they're just insulting somebody instead of dealing with the issue itself. Now, it's effective culturally to just call somebody homophobe, to just say they're intolerant. But as Christians, we need to be trained and prepared to just lovingly and graciously say, gosh, you really just leveled a personal attack against me. Can you tell me what you mean by that? And even if you think I'm homophobic or intolerant, why would that mean that I'm wrong about this issue? And I found those simple steps can often change the dynamic of a conversation.
So how are we to lovingly disagree with the actions of maybe our neighbors or even our children? You have a great scenario in your book about when your child may choose something or to believe something that you don't necessarily agree with as a parent. How do we lovingly disagree with them?
Well, there's a big difference with being a parent of a kid who's 11 versus a parent of a kid who's 22 versus a neighbor, right?
Right.
The first thing we have to do is be clear on what that relationship is with somebody. And even for me, I'm very different how I would relate to a non-Christian as to how I would relate to a Christian on this. So not too long ago, there was a video that came out that this Iceman, this X-Men Marvel Comics character was gay. And some Christians responded and said, here goes the homosexual agenda again. They're trying to indoctrinate kids. And I tried to think through what would be a Christian response. So I released a YouTube video, like 2 or 3 minutes, that said, Iceman is gay, my thoughts. And I said, if the media came up to me and said, you know, aren't you a Christian? Don't you think homosexuality is wrong? What do you have to say to Marvel? I'd say, well, Marvel's a public company. I'm not surprised that they would have a character who is gay. This is where our culture's shifting. Doesn't surprise me at all. Aren't you a Christian? Don't you think that's a sin? I'd say, look, well, I have a different ethic maybe than Marvel does because I follow Jesus in the scriptures. But maybe Marvel is doing this because they're trying to help kids. Maybe even though we differ radically, rather than just speaking out so quickly and criticizing Marvel, let's find some common ground. And then we actually have a voice in the conversation and we'll actually be heard. So I think the first step is, number one, clarify the relationship. Is this a Christian? Is this a non-Christian? Is this a 22-year-old kid? Is this a 12-year-old kid? And then second, try to find common ground and understanding first. And then third, if it's a younger kid, obviously we need to put down some standards. If it's an older kid, that kid is out of the house. They're making their decisions. And we have to treat them respectfully according to that. And if it's a non-Christian, why would I expect non-Christians to hold the ethic of Jesus when they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of their hearts? Mm-hmm. So clarifying the relationship first and responding accordingly, I think is a really helpful first step.
So one of the things that you write in your book is just how we are looking at tolerance from many different perspectives. And one of them is how tolerance appears in our educational system. What do parents need to be aware of as far as how tolerance, the word tolerance, is being defined through the educational system?
Well, I came across an example in my book, someone named Justin McBrayer, who was trained very well in philosophy. He's a philosophy professor, and he went to his second grade son or daughter, I can't remember, their open house. And he saw on the top of the board, it said, fact, that which you can prove, opinion, you know, subjective personal belief. Then he went back and thought, what are they teaching? Looked in the curriculum. And kids were taught to decipher facts from opinions. Now, that sounds good. But all of the moral examples in there, such as drug dealers belong in prison, humans have inherent dignity, it's wrong to cheat and lie. Do you know what the curriculum taught all those kids? Every single one said a moral value is entirely opinion. Now, fortunately, this was a parent who was paying attention. He was involved. He had good training and was able to use this as an opportunity, not go into the teacher and be angry, but go in and have a conversation, but also teach his son and daughter how to work through this. So the first thing we need to realize is most teachers out there are not trying to indoctrinate their kids in a new definition of tolerance. Most teachers are in the game because they want to help kids. We got to realize that. But behind the curriculum, in so many cases, and some teachers do this, they start bringing in ideas that are contrary to the Christian worldview. And we need to have the relationship. We need to have the social capital. We need to be involved enough with our kids and understand the issues, that we don't let these things pass and shape the thinking of our kids, but we use them as an opportunity to teach them a biblical worldview.
So conversations need to take place not only on, well, what have you learned, but how does that contrast to what you learn from Scripture?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Deuteronomy talks about Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Love Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Talk to these about your kids when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you sit down, etc. Truth is best passed in conversation. So the first thing a parent just needs to do is be involved in the educational system, whether Christian or private, know what's being taught, have their ears perked and ready and listening to things that are contrary to the biblical worldview, and then don't overreact, don't freak out, don't go in angrily to the teacher, give the teacher the benefit of the doubt, but absolutely sit down and talk this through with your kids. Help them to see specifically how these teachings might be contrary to what the Bible teaches.
Well, and indeed, we're really helping them to become critical thinkers versus just taking them out of a situation where we may not feel that the values and the Christian worldview are being taught. We are really teaching our kids, well, if this is being what's being taught, what does your worldview that you've learned through Christ say about what you're being taught? And then when they go on as adults or they go to college and we're not maybe as involved in their educational system, my hope would be that my children would be able to discern how that worldview is being challenged.
Joe, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because my parents raised me not just to believe certain things because they said it, not just to believe certain things because some authority put it to me, but to think critically about truth. My parents would ask me questions all the time rather than give me simple answers, because there's always going to be some new challenge. We live in a world, because of the internet and social media, endless information. what kids need more than ever is wisdom. And I think it's best taught through conversation. It's best taught in relationship. And it's best taught by just asking questions and helping guide young people to learn not only what is true, but to learn for themselves how to discover what is true.
Hmm. What have you found has been the best way to inspire those conversations to take place among your students?
You know what? I just always look for something taking place in culture that's interesting, that's relevant. I cultivate an atmosphere where I'm willing to listen, where I want to know what they think, and I don't talk over them. In fact, I tell my students all the time, I say, look, you might disagree with me on issues. I said, that's okay. What you ultimately believe is between you and God. But I want you to think. I want you to wrestle with these issues. I want you to learn how to understand and discover truth for yourself. And so if I bring something in from a movie, if I bring something in from a song and just throw it out there and we analyze it, that's kind of where their world already is. Then they're kind of perked and they're interested a little bit. And typically we're able to have a good conversation.
Well, and my 13-year-old and I just had a fascinating conversation about mediums and psychics and Ouija boards, and it was something that he brought to my attention because of something he had heard or read or was talking about amongst his friends, and I just went to bed that night just grateful that he's at least thinking through, well, what did that person mean? How does that contrast to what I believe? And so I'm hopeful that if we can continue to open up those lines of communication, that they will continue to communicate with us. Is that what you're finding as well?
I am. And the key is to, you're obviously doing this well, but for our listeners and myself involved, to ask, why is it that our kids will even come to us? Whatever the issue is, whether it's mediums, whether it's dating, whether it's something on the internet, what can we do to build that relationship so our kids will come to us when these questions arise? We now live in a culture that when people have questions, they go to Google. They go to Google. I want to make sure I have a relationship with my kids by listening, by not overreacting, by giving them an honest response. That when they want to know something, their first thought is, you know what, I'm going to ask my dad. I'm going to ask my mom, because they will help me think this through. That's the key.
Well, and let's be honest, there may be four other things that he thinks about, and he only brought one to me. But hey, if I can start diminishing that number of things that he doesn't want to ask me about, I am thrilled. So, yes, it's challenging, this raising of teenagers and young adults, because you do want to impart this wisdom that we have from experience in our own lives. And yet it seems so essential to give them those skills to start to decipher on their own what it is that they truly believe and why they believe it, with our guidance kind of coming through. So I hope that my voice is like some wisdom coming in the back of his head somehow. But really, I'm hoping that he's developing that for himself as well.
Well, that's our prayer for our kids, isn't it? And, you know, we count our blessings. I had my son bring something to me recently that just popped up on the internet. He goes, Dad, look at this. I was looking for surfing and this came up. And I was like, whoa, let's not look at that. And then I just came back to him. I came back to him later. I said, you know what? Thanks for showing your dad. That builds trust with me. That helps me know that you really care about these things and value my input. I said, please keep bringing stuff to me and we'll deal with this together. And whether he does or not, that's up to him. But I did my best to build that relationship. Praise him for doing that. And I just hope and trust he'll continue to.
Well, Sean, reading your book, I just felt like there's still very much hope associated with being able to communicate the truth, to communicate truth and love, and to be understanding in today's culture as well. So thanks so much for writing it. Thanks to your dad as well for just causing us to think not only about how we are to react to those who may not necessarily share our beliefs, but also how we are perceived by those who don't share our beliefs and what we can do about that. So thanks for writing your book, The Beauty of Intolerance, and I just wish you the best of luck with it.
Thanks for having me on and not being afraid to tackle these difficult subjects. Keep up the good work, Joe.
You bet. Thanks so much. You've been listening to Connecting Faith. If you missed some of this program, you'd like to hear the rest, you can certainly go to myfaithradio.com and grab the podcast there under Connecting Faith and listen to the entirety of the show. Thanks again to Sean McDowell, and have a great day.